Would you please be seated?
Today's reading is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 27 through 32, and can be found in the Blue Pew Bible on page 963. The Blue Pew Bible. Or on the screen behind me. This is the word of God. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery.
Well, I am glad that today, at least, we get a breather in terms of the content that Jesus is addressing. Good. That was more to make sure you're awake and we're paying attention to the passage that Reuben just read. This whole section of the Sermon on the Mount is just really a gut punch, but I just want to say up front, gut punches in this sense can be good. Because if we are feeling the weight and gravity of these things that Jesus is saying, then oftentimes that it means we're hearing from the Spirit and we're on the verge of entering into new and deeper life and communion with Jesus and with God's people all around us. So I pray that that would be the case today. The central theme in Matthew, or one of them that we've really been witnessing so far and will continue to, is Jesus giving us a vision for what the kingdom of God is like, but not just a vision that says, hey, look forward to one day being in God's kingdom, which is like this, but him calling us into that kingdom here and now. Last week, we talked about how the kingdom of God, through Jesus' teaching on anger, is not only a place where literal murder is absent, but where even the inclination of our hearts, the first inclination of our hearts toward one another, is peace. And that a person's ultimate desire, even when they've been hurt by another person, is to be right with that person rather than seeking retribution. And we also talked about how that inclination is only possible because of Jesus' pursuit of reconciliation with us. Our capacity to absorb wrongdoing is only possible because of the cross. Think about it. In the economy of human relationships in a broken world, apart from Jesus, apart from the cross, what capacity would we have to possibly move toward those who've hurt us? All right, our souls are bankrupt, left to ourselves in a broken world. If you'll allow the expression, if we're to go to the bank account of mercy in our souls to take a withdrawal out to be able to extend to someone else, we find it empty in a world apart from Christ and the cross. But what we talked about last week is if you know the mercy and the love of Jesus, if you've experienced his forgiveness personally, then you can find an infinite resource, an infinite well from which to draw mercy and love and extend that to others, even those who have hurt you. For there's no greater gap of wrongdoing to be bridged in relationships that exist in this universe than the gap that exists between us and our sin and a holy God. That makes the reality of letting go of anger possible. So the kingdom of God, which starts here and now, is marked by peace in our relationships. Jesus said last week as he addressed anger in our hearts, where that comes from and how to deal with it. So this week, instead, we're moving into Jesus' teaching on what faithfulness looks like in the kingdom of God. So he paints a picture for this by addressing these issues that existed in society then and now of lust and divorce. Lust being a strong, selfish desire for sex outside of marriage that plays out typically in the heart, and divorce being a breaking of the marriage covenant, and in the case of Jesus' audience then and in our culture today, for less than legitimate reasons. And I think that these two passages are linked. We debated on whether to break these up or kind of preach them together, but I think they're linked, and I think that lust and divorce are just different sides of the same coin, because lust and divorce are two different forms of how unfaithfulness manifests itself in broken, sinful human hearts. Now, as an aside here, I want to kind of point out something that we saw in the passage that Reuben just read a moment ago. The principles here are universal for men and women, applicable to men and women both. However, did you notice the pronouns that Jesus used? Did you notice that the subject of those pronouns was masculine throughout? It seems to indicate a target audience that Jesus had in mind. See, it's no secret that historically the problem of the objectification of human beings as sexual objects for sexual pleasure has been perpetuated more by men than women. And I think that Jesus is specifically targeting us here today, men. I don't see this often in Scripture, where there's more of a specific addressing of men or women than the other, but here today, I think that that's what he's doing. And what he's trying to do is paint a picture for us, cast a vision for us, of what the kingdom of God could look like in the form of a question: what would a world look like where men considered women not objects to fulfill their sexual desires, but as infinitely valuable image bearers of God, as daughters of fathers, as wives of husbands, or potential future wives of future husbands, and beyond all of that, as precious to God and belonging to him before any man? What if that theology, that doctrine, that belief reigned and ruled deeply in the depths of a man's heart? What would society look like? What would relationships look like between men and women? I think that's what Jesus is setting out to accomplish here. In short, he's saying that when kingdom faithfulness defines our experience in community between men and women, we experience both safety and security in those relationships in a way that transcends our experience in a broken world. Safety, because we can trust that that person's inward motives match their outward actions. That's what Jesus is addressing when he's talking about lust here, and particularly when it comes to a man's intentions towards a woman. Security, because commitment to one another is based upon something that's more substantive than the amount of pleasure and happiness that another person can bring to us. That has to do with what he's addressing when it comes to divorce. But this is radically different than the experience that many of you have had and encountered in the kingdom of this world, is it not? Especially for many of the women in our midst. Maybe you've often not felt safe in the presence of men because you've been made to feel like your value to them is in your being an object of desire and pleasure. And men and women alike have experienced the insecurity of feeling like they can never do enough to please another person, particularly within the context of marriage, their spouse. And the next mistake that they make may be the last straw. But Jesus says, this is not the way of my kingdom. This is not what is becoming of my citizens. And kingdom faithfulness is not a reality that we have to wait until we get to eternity. And so he calls us to a very different way of life that can and should be a hallmark for the people of God, for the church, for you and I, if you know Jesus here today. And so in verses 27 to 28, he starts off by saying, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." The fact that Jesus was teaching this reveals the implication that a commonly held view in society at that time, and if we're honest, just to be honest, pervasive in our world today and throughout time and culture, is that as long as you keep your sinful fantasies hidden, you can check that box off of having not broken the law. As long as you keep your fantasies, your lusts, confined to your heart, You're not really hurting anyone or anything. But Jesus says you could never commit an outward act of an affair and still be guilty of adultery, because the moment that you look lustfully in your heart at a woman, you have committed that act against her. That's what he is saying here. Now, please hear this. There are greater consequences for sleeping with somebody that you're not married to than it remaining just merely a fantasy in your head. But if it's gotten to that point, it's more often than not an indication that that root sin of lust has not been seen in the way that Jesus is teaching here as adultery, and that it's been perpetuated and it's gone on for a long period of time, leading to that outward act of adultery. And if we truly believed that faithfulness starts with a purity of intention toward others in our heart, I can all but guarantee you that 99% of the affairs that happen in our culture today, and particularly within the church, where Jesus has given us this, the treasure of this knowledge to understand, would not happen to begin with. Maybe 1 in 1,000 persons would wake up one morning and just decide, today is the day I want to destroy my marriage or someone else's. But it's highly unlikely if they started with an understanding of what Jesus is teaching us here about lust. And the same could be said of pornography. Now, admittedly, pornography is something that is so pervasive in our culture that it is difficult to avoid. But if you feel the gravity of Jesus' words here, that lust is adultery, and that lust itself, apart from God's mercy, is enough to warrant hell, then you'd probably never get close enough to that edge to fall off to begin with. The truth is that the only thing that often separates a serial luster, if you'll allow me to call it that, somebody who struggles regularly with lust in their heart, from somebody who has had an affair or somebody who has looked at pornography, is opportunity. Don't kid yourself, guys especially. Don't think that you can get away with entertaining those fantasies and those lusts of your heart, but that if you're ever faced with that opportunity, you're going to be strong enough to resist. See, it's foolish to stand on the edge of a cliff and think that you're not likely to fall. The longer you stay there, the more likely it is that a gust of wind is going to come along and that you're going to go toppling over the edge. But for somebody who realizes how foolish and dangerous it is to begin with, to be anywhere near that cliff's edge, well, they're unlikely to fall even when the winds of temptation do come. And this starts with viewing the act of lust as adultery. There's a great character study we'll do here in brief to kind of help tease this out and help us put ourselves in the shoes of those who may experience one way or the other, who may have a view of lust which is acceptable and don't see it as the equivalent of adultery, and one who sees them as very much the same thing and gets the gravity and the consequences of dishonoring a man or a woman in that way in their heart. And we're going to do this character study by briefly looking at snapshots from the life of King David and Joseph, the son of Jacob, while he was in Egypt. Now, you may find yourself thinking, wait, which one of these guys is the one who had a kind of a low view of sex and didn't see lust as a big deal? But actually, David had a pretty dark season in his life where that was probably true of him. And you may be thinking, well, gosh, David was the guy who was a man after God's own heart. He's one of Israel's greatest kings. How could that characteristic be true of him? I actually think that the fact that we have David in the scripture portraying this heart posture towards women is really helpful to us, because it demonstrates how quickly we can fall when we start to view sex and our fellow man as less than what God does and how he does. All right, so let's start off with David. This is a brief snapshot. I'm not going to read these passages. I'm going to summarize them for you so we can make our way through a little bit more quickly, but it comes from 2 Samuel chapter 11. It's a passage that if you've grown up reading the Bible and know about David, you're probably familiar with. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, the very first verse tells us that in a time when kings went out to war to defend their territories and protect their people, King David was at home in his palace. And one late afternoon, we're told, he got up and he went to his rooftop, and he saw a woman bathing, and he recognized that she was beautiful. And what he does after this is he He sends somebody to inquire and find out who this woman is. And he finds out that she was the wife of a man named Uriah the Hittite, who actually at this time was out to war with the rest of the army of Israel. So David finds out this information, but instead of putting on the brakes and being like, whoa, that's not territory I can get anywhere close to, he actually sends for her, and he sleeps with her, and he has an affair and commits adultery against her and Uriah. And I just want to share with you some observations here on how we can probably know that David was already at that cliff's edge. First off, what we see at the very beginning of this story is that David wasn't doing what he was supposed to be doing. Right? For the longest time, I didn't catch that, and now that I've seen that, I feel like it's one of the more powerful principles that we gather from David's life in terms of what made him so vulnerable in this season to temptation. At a time when he was supposed to be out at war, defending territory, protecting his people, leading his people, he was at home. Does that mean it was because he had lust in his heart? Not necessarily, but what it did was by not being in the will of God, not doing God's will, it set him up more easily to fall when temptation came. As the saying goes, an idle mind is the devil's playground, right? So here he is at home, not doing what he's supposed to be doing. We're told he's on his couch, and late in the day, no coincidence, we're told the timing, he gets up from his couch, he goes to the rooftop, and he notices a beautiful woman bathing. Now, what I've been told and understand from this is that this was the normal time in which people would be bathing in Israel, as late in the day here. And most of them probably had some sort of privacy fences up. They obviously didn't have indoor plumbing at the time, so most of them would bathe outside, and nobody else could really see what's going on, but think about where David is. He's in the palace, the highest point in the kingdom, and he's on the rooftop. He knows exactly what he's doing here. So down he looks, and he sees this beautiful woman, and he inquires about her. And you need to understand that in that day, kings had multiple wives and concubines. He may have been, and this was a reflection of something that was broken about even the theocracy that Israel was, not an ideal, which we understand from Jesus' teaching in Matthew 19 when he points back to Genesis and says that marriage is between one man and one woman. Nonetheless, in that day and age, it was more acceptable, and he may have been looking at this woman as a potential spouse to add to his collection of wives and concubines. And so he just inquires about her. He just wants to find out, you know, is she single? What's her status? He may have been thinking to himself at this point that he's doing due diligence to make sure that he's above reproach in his intentions. And yet when the news comes back that she's actually the wife of Uriah the Hittite, he steamrolls his conscience, basically. He sends for her, and he has an affair with her. See, I think David is a picture to us of a man who was already standing on the cliff's edge, because his sin didn't begin with that affair. His sin began where there was clearly lust in his heart, an adulterous desire that began well before this point in time when he sent for Uriah. Now compare that with Joseph. In chapter 39 of the book of Genesis, this is partway through Joseph's story. At this point, he's already been sold by his brothers who were jealous of him and the affection that their father showed to Joseph. He's been sold into slavery in Egypt, but by this time, he's actually been recognized for the competent and faithful man that he is, both by God, but also by Potiphar. Potiphar was the captain of the Pharaoh's bodyguard in Egypt at the time. And he recognized that Joseph is doing an amazing job of taking care of his household, and so he entrusts him with basically everything. We're actually told that Potiphar was not greater in his house than Joseph was, because he put everything in his charge and he held back nothing from Joseph except for his wife. Right, so Joseph is in a good place. He's received favor from God and Potiphar. Well, the camera zeroes in on a particular chapter of Joseph's life while he was serving in Potiphar's house. And in a particular scene here, we're told that Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and that Potiphar's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph and told him to sleep with her. Just as a brief aside, while I think Jesus is targeting largely the men today in Matthew's gospel, clearly it's not only an issue that men struggle with, based upon what we see in Potiphar's wife here. So she demands that he sleep with her. And she would do this day after day. She was trying to wear Joseph down, but he would refuse over and over again, saying to her, your husband has entrusted me with all of this. How can I then do this great wickedness and sin against God? Well, one day he goes into the house to do his work. It also so happens that all the other members, including the men of the household, were gone at this point. Potiphar's wife literally seizes the opportunity. She grabs a hold of Joseph. She demands that he take her to bed, and he rips himself out of her grasp, but has to leave behind his cloak that he had on, and he flees out of that room and out of the house. So I want to share with you now some observations that we see here from Joseph's life, starting with what he had going against him here as a man living in a broken world where sexual temptation is all around. First of all, Potiphar's wife was undoubtedly beautiful. Just think about it. Potiphar himself was the captain of Pharaoh's bodyguard. He would have had his pick of the lot of women in the land, and clearly she didn't have a lot else going for her when it came to character, so most likely he picked her for her beauty. So she's a beautiful woman. She's throwing herself at Joseph over and over again. Potiphar appears to be nowhere to be found. He's so trusting of Joseph because of the great job Joseph is doing. We're told he had nothing to concern himself about but the food he ate, so he probably doesn't spend much time around his own home. On top of this, there comes a day where the opportunity would have been perfect to get away with it. No one else is at home, we're told. No one else would have known. Potiphar's wife wouldn't have said anything. She was the one making the advances on him. Three things we see here, though, that I think demonstrate to us that Joseph was a man who practiced staying far away from that cliff's edge. Number one, Joseph clearly respected women and marriage in general. He says to Potiphar's wife, your husband hasn't held anything back from me but you, because you are his wife. See, covenant faithfulness meant something to Joseph, and he wasn't even married, but he knew it from another source. Joseph acknowledged all the privilege and responsibility that he'd been given and entrusted by Potiphar, but did you catch what I said before when he was talking with Potiphar's wife? He attributes it all to God. He says, how can I commit this great wickedness and sin against God? See, God had been faithful to him, and he couldn't bear it to be unfaithful to God in return. Secondly, no one may have been around, humanly speaking, but Joseph clearly lived with a consciousness to God's presence in his life. See, to Potiphar, there were only two people in that room and in that house at the moment. But to Joseph, there were three. And he understood that God is always present with him. And when you have that mindset of understanding God is with you always, totally changes your heart in terms of what integrity will look like lived out in your life. Thirdly, consider his response to her strong advance upon him. He flees. He doesn't linger for a moment. He doesn't stop to try to justify it. Well, she's got a hold of me now, so what am I supposed to do? He's not weak in that way. He wastes no time, and he's out of there. He flees the room. He flees the house. He gets as far away from the source of temptation as he could, which to me isn't just a good principle to live by. It is, but it demonstrates a heart that has practiced purity at the deepest level. You see, a man in Joseph's shoes who viewed adultery only as the physical act, but entertained lustful thoughts in his heart, there's no way he demonstrates this kind of resolve in that situation. Because what we see in Joseph is the fruit of a faithfulness to God and to women practiced at the heart level. I believe that Joseph was a man who understood the heart of God's law on this issue Jesus is talking about today. That even looking at a woman with lustful intent would be adultery. Guys, let me ask you something. When a picture of an attractive woman flashes across your smartphone or your laptop, is your first thought to flee the scene, so to speak? To click off or out of that webpage or that social media account? It's not a guilt trip, guys. But if the answer is no, if you linger, if you find yourself sticking around, continuing to scroll through, going back, to linger on those images in your heart and mind later in the wee hours of the night. It may be an indicator that you've made a distinction in your heart between lust and adultery that Jesus never did. And there may be some repentance that needs to take place in your life, which probably starts with going to a brother and confessing those sins. And Jesus may actually use that act of repentance and faith to start to bring the healing about in your heart that you need in order to look at lust in the way that Jesus teaches here as adultery. So don't wait, guys. Let's take this seriously. Now, I want to make a distinction here that I think is important, especially given the fact that in cultures and in church history also there have been eras and times, and probably even today, in which the church has almost looked at sex as something that is to be ashamed of and is dirty and is something that's only to take place in the dark. And those connotations come from having seen it abused, but are not what God's intentions were for or how God views it when it's enjoyed within the proper context of marriage. So what I'm trying to say here is there's nothing wrong with noticing a woman's beauty. There's nothing wrong with looking and noticing the beauty of a woman. That's different than looking at a woman with lustful intent in your heart. See, God created beauty, and then he gave us eyes to be able to enjoy it. He created handsome features like in Joseph. He created eyes also to be able to enjoy those things and give God glory for them. But not unlike last week when we talked about how God has also given us a conscience and an ability to recognize wrongdoing and sometimes even to rightly respond with righteous anger toward that wrongdoing, but that anger can quickly turn into something that's selfish, introspective, and hateful. Similarly speaking, beauty can quickly turn into lust. So years ago, I remember coming out of a restaurant with a friend, and the interaction that he had with the waitress who was cashing us out was a little bit awkward. She was coming on to him and flirting with him, and he kind of ended the conversation a bit abruptly, but not impolitely, and we left. And a part of me just assumed it's because I was figuring he didn't want to lead her on. And I'm sure that was a part of it, but what he explained to me is he said, actually, Daniel, that's the type of woman I particularly find attractive, and I knew that in my own heart I needed to exit that conversation quickly in order to honor God and honor that woman. And what he said next has always stuck with me. He said, Daniel, you have to know your own heart and the line between recognizing beauty and lusting after it. And then he goes on to say, the first look is for God, the second look is for yourself, and the third look is for the devil. And that's always stuck with me. You see, this perspective is so different than the kingdom of this world and its perspective on sex and lust. And this perspective is the way that men and women of God's kingdom are to live. You see, we don't see the line of adultery as having been crossed only when a man and a woman get into bed together. We see that line having been crossed when we think it's okay to fantasize about that scenario in our hearts and minds. We don't see it as okay to objectify a man or woman's body in our minds so long as we don't follow through with that in person with them. We see that man or woman as an object of God's greatest affections, and we honor them and love them because of it. And when that is the case, men and women feel safe around one another because they trust each other's motives and because they are confident that the other has their best interests in mind. And this was so important to Jesus that he uses shocking language in verses 29 and 30, talking about how decisively we need to deal with the sin of lust. If need be, gouge out your eye or cut off your hand, he said. I'm going to be moving through this briefly. We could spend a whole sermon just on dissecting what Jesus means there and talking about how that practically should play itself out in our life. I'll just spend a few minutes here. What he is not saying here is self-mutilation. Okay, what he is saying here is that the things in this world that cause us to see in ways that orient us towards sin, that cause us to act in ways that lead to sin, need to be radically removed from our life, even if those things like eyes or hands are good in and of themselves. So for example, that seemingly innocuous TV show that triggers for you thoughts of that man or woman you found attractive and you find yourself going and searching for images of them later. Or the novels that stir in our hearts a dissatisfaction in our marriage and springs forth fantasies about another man or a woman. Or that bar or coffee shop with the waitress or waiter you find attractive and you find yourself thinking about in the late hours of the night. Is it worth it? You may need to cut that off. Now, the goal and the hope that we have in Jesus Christ and with regards to the kingdom that he is calling us into is that he will transform our hearts so that we don't have to spend our entire lives avoiding, but we start seeing men and women as God does, with a purity of heart and motive, a desire to honor and recognize beauty without the selfish desire to have it for ourselves. But sometimes it's necessary for you and I to take drastic measures to create the space in our life for God to be able to renew and transform our desires for the right things. And the only way that he can do that is if you make radical decisions to cut things off that even may be okay for other people, but aren't for you. But it also just can't be avoidance only. We must replace what we are cutting off with that which will reshape those desires to be those that reflect God's heart. And we see that theme again and again in Scripture. I don't know if you've caught that pattern before. A couple of the different phrases I can recall and remember is not just to flee the devil or flee sin, but to pursue righteousness. In another place, where it talks about rejecting temptation, but replacing it with that which is true and good. It's a paradigm that exists over and over again in Scripture. Not just cut off, not just flee, not just reject, but you have to replace it with that which is true and good. One commentator writes, there is one way in which these forbidden thoughts and desires cannot be dealt with, and that is to sit down and say, I will not think of these things. The more we say, I will not think of such and such a thing, the more our thoughts are in fact concentrated on it. Have you found that to be true? He goes on to actually do a case study of a group of monks who isolated themselves for 35 years in the desert with the intention to be able to remove themselves from all evil and temptation of lust and everything else that comes with the world out there. And what they recorded in their 35 years of journaling while in the wilderness was being ravaged by temptation and evil. You see, isolating ourselves from the world is not enough. We must replace it with something. And in brief, we must replace it with Christ-exalting action and with Christ-exalting thinking. William Barclay at this point comments, he says, to fill life so full with Christian labor and Christian service that there's no time for these thoughts to enter in, to think so much of others that in the end we entirely forget ourselves, to rid ourselves of diseased and morbid introspection by concentrating not on ourselves but on other people. The real cure for evil thoughts is good action. I don't know if you found that to be true, but the moment that I start to shift my focus from myself to other people, I find my heart's desire starting to align much more with God and those sinful patterns in my life moving much more to the outskirts. But not only Christ-exalting actions, Christ-exalting thinking. And I know that sometimes positive thinking gets a bad rap, rightly so if it's not about the right things, but it's very much a biblical concept too. For example, Paul in Philippians 4, verse 8, says to us, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, pure, lovely, commendable, if there is any excellence, anything worthy of praise, think about these things, he says. You ever wonder why sometimes pastors or churches or Christians make such a big deal about scripture memory? It's because it builds a reservoir of Christ-exalting truth that you can draw from when you're faced with temptation. Otherwise, where else are you going to go? What are you going to replace that thing which you're trying to keep away from you with? So one practical strategy for you that's tried and true, that kind of encompasses both these things, Christ-exalting action and Christ-exalting thought, just to give you an example of a strategy. If you find there's a place in your life where you're struggling, whether it be with temptation to lust or temptation to fear or temptation to be anxious and worry, any number of temptations, one thing you can do is intercede in prayer for somebody else. Allow that temptation to be a trigger to turn to prayer to intercede for someone else in your life. And my practical encouragement would be for you to make those decisions ahead of time. So like in the morning, if you're spending some time praying and in the Word, decide who is it going to be that day that I'm going to intentionally turn to and pray for in general, but specifically when I'm finding myself tempted. So you make that decision ahead of time and you're not in temptation, in the way of temptation, and then having to try to decide that. Here's the thing. Number one, it begins to transform your thoughts. You become less introspective and focused on yourself. And God just works through when we start caring about other people more than we do ourselves, all right? It changes your heart. The other thing that it does, I don't know what you guys think and believe about spiritual warfare, but we have a real enemy who's prowling around seeking someone to devour, and he has a part to play in enhancing and intensifying the temptations you experience, the devil, okay? And one thing he does not like is when the people of God take advantage of the great resource of power God has given of prayer and begin interceding on behalf of God's other precious children. He does not like that. So whatever part he has to play in tempting you, he will back off. So for those two reasons, that's one practical strategy I want to encourage you guys with for combating temptation to sin in your life, and an example of what it means to replace and not just cut off temptation with Christ-exalting action and Christ-exalting thought. All right. I don't know what time it is, but I'm going to try to move quickly through our section here on divorce. And intentionally, I'm not spending as much time here as when we get to later in Matthew chapter 19, because Jesus gives a much more detailed explanation and account for his view and God's view on marriage and divorce there. But I will say some things here. If in verses 27 to 30 on lust that we just looked at, Jesus is addressing, the people he's addressing are those who are content with maintaining an outward appearance of commitment, even if inwardly they're hypocrites. In verses 31 and 32 here, he's addressing those who are content with justifying their withdrawal of commitment. Notice that both target audiences were interested in maintaining appearances. That's the implication of what Jesus is teaching here. The first one sees themselves as faithful so long as they don't commit the physical act of adultery. And the second one sees themselves as faithful so long as their basis for divorce is reasonable in their own mind or in the eyes of society. And it's to this latter group that Jesus now turns. Here's what was going on in Jesus' day that made him have to address this issue as he does. There were two very different schools of thought in Israel at that time, one liberal and one more conservative. And the two different lines of thinking arrived out of two different, very, very different interpretations of one passage of Scripture. There's actually only one passage of Scripture in the Old Testament that directly addresses and teaches to divorce. There are other passages in which it's inferred or it's presumed, and so it's mentioned, but this is one that is actually teaching to a situation that has to do with divorce. It comes from Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. I think it's an often troubling and misunderstood passage for Christians, so I want to be able to just briefly describe what's going on here. Deuteronomy 24, 1, it says, "When a man takes a wife and he marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and then she departs out of his house," and I'm just going to summarize the rest. If she goes and she gets married to some other man and then he divorces her or he dies, then basically what it says is that first husband cannot remarry her. All right, so that's what happens in those first four verses of Deuteronomy chapter 24. For those of you who are more familiar with the way the legal system and law works, this is an example of case law, which is where first a situation is presented and then the law is given at the end of that situation to address the situation. All right, in this case, the law was that the first husband who sent this wife away in the divorce the first time could not remarry her. So the reason this was even in the scriptures in the Old Testament was as a way to protect a woman in that scenario from being exploited more than perhaps she already had been. All right, because what happened was when that first husband divorced her, when she married him, she was given a dowry from her father, a gift. But for whatever reason, maybe because it was viewed as she had done something gravely unjust, and so it was a consolation for the husband, if he issued a divorce, then he would get to keep that dowry. So he's already got that first dowry. So then she goes and she gets married to someone else, and the implication here is that for whatever reason, maybe because he died or special circumstances, she got to keep the dowry from that second marriage. And what they are saying is that first husband can't marry her again for money. That would be an abuse of a situation that is already really messed up. The situation was meant to protect that woman, not make a case for all the reasons that a man could justify himself getting a divorce to his wife. Okay? So the fact that divorce is mentioned here in Deuteronomy isn't an endorsement of divorce, it's a concession that it happens. And in fact, Jesus later in Matthew in chapter 19 goes on to explain that the only reason divorce was permitted to begin with was because of the hardness of human hearts. But what these two schools of thought did, the liberal and conservative teachers of Jesus' day, was they would argue over the meaning of the situation, the case law situation scenario that was given, if she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some indecency in her. And they would just spend hours and hours debating and pages of explanation as to their understanding of what qualified as some indecency. Okay, so you had these two schools, Rabbi Hillel, a first century rabbi, whose school of thought was more liberal. And they interpreted this passage in the widest possible way. Listen to how one scholar and commentator explains what their belief was about this idea of some indecency in a wife. He says, a man could divorce his wife if she spoiled his dinner by putting too much salt in his food, if she went in public with her head uncovered, if she talked with men in the streets, if she was a brawling woman, if she spoke disrespectfully of her husband's parents in his presence, if she was troublesome or quarrelsome. And a certain Rabbi Akiba said that the phrase translated here, does not find favor in his sight, meant that a man might divorce his wife if he found a woman he considered to be more attractive than she. This was an actual view. In fact, it was the popular view that was held in ancient Israel amongst Jesus' contemporaries. Additionally to this, it was a one-way street. Women were basically treated like property, and for all intents and purposes, a man could divorce his wife for any reason, but a wife couldn't divorce her husband for any reason. It was to the point where one commentator notes that the divorce was so easy for a man that some women at the time decided that they were unwilling to marry because marriage was so insecure. They didn't want to subject themselves to that trivial of a relationship. So it's into this broken system that Jesus preaches these words that we read a few moments ago, essentially saying, to paraphrase here, you think it's a foregone conclusion that divorce is fine for any of those reasons, so long as you give your wives a certificate of divorce, as if that's really what it's about. But I say to you, if you do this, you are the cause of your wife's adultery, because you are responsible for putting her in a position where she has to break what was meant to be a lifelong covenant. See, he puts the responsibility for the divorce not on the wife for being displeasing in some way, as so many of the men of Jesus' day justified. He puts it back upon the husband. But then you have this more conservative group represented by Rabbi Shammai, another contemporary, first century rabbi. And his school of thought was in the minority at the time. It was becoming more and more outdated. If you add into the equation what the Greeks' view on marriage was, it was even more twisted and screwed up than the liberal branch of Jewish theology. And so you have this conservative, somewhat antiquated group who believed that the indecency that was in view and spoken of here in Deuteronomy must only refer to adultery, and that would be the only valid reason for divorce. But they also went on to say they believed that if adultery was committed, then divorce was required by law. That was their understanding. And they must have thought that they had the gold standard of that day when it came to a high bar for commitment in marriage. But even the conservative Jewish scholars of the day didn't fully capture the heart of God when it came to the marriage commitment. And Jesus' teaching is even more radical as to what commitment looks like within marriage. So Jesus does acknowledge adultery could be a legitimate basis for divorce. He never commands it, which is, you got to understand how radical it is. Rather, he permitted it if attempts at reconciliation had failed, which is a totally different kingdom ethic. See, Jesus' idea of faithfulness doesn't come with stipulations that we're to remain faithful in our marriages within reason. If you understand, that was both basically the operating philosophy of the liberal and the conservative scholars of the day. They both drew their lines as to what they thought was reasonable commitment. Jesus says, no, that's not the paradigm for what my understanding of faithfulness looks like in marriage. See, Jesus' idea of faithfulness really defies our sense of human reason, especially in a broken and fallen world. Because even when the most devastating act of betrayal takes place, adultery, Jesus' teaching and the way he lived his life advocates for seeking reconciliation first, if at all possible. And the kind of faithfulness Jesus envisioned and taught is the kind that breeds a deep security between marriage partners, because it's not based upon the condition of whether we're still being made happy by this person across from us, or even whether a certain line has been crossed, but upon a kind of love that moves toward another person even when we're not satisfied with them, or even when we've been hurt by them. And I understand that there can be and are really difficult circumstances in some marriages, and that there are some situations in which reconciliation is just not possible. So broken are those marriages. But I want you to understand here why. This isn't just about setting an impossibly high bar for us that can be really painful to walk through at times. I want you to understand why Jesus' standard for faithfulness in marriage defies reason. And that's because it's a picture of what his faithfulness looks like toward us, which defies reason. See, God's design for marriage was to be the closest thing on earth that would picture what his faithfulness looks like toward you and I. So when marriages are easily dissolved, it portrays a false narrative to the world about what God's love is really like. But when marriages face great trial, when one member is wronged by the other, when two people find their differences to be so significant that they feel like they're in an impasse, but instead what is seen as a steadfast love that remains by, that stays committed, and moves toward that other person rather than severing the relationship, it gives the world a totally different picture of what faithfulness can look like. And ultimately, it's a way of pointing them to what God's faithfulness to you and I looks like. A faithfulness which moves toward us, toward you, and wants you, and seeks to reconcile himself to you, even when you've been, and I've been, incredibly unlovable and undeserving of that faithfulness. Jesus' kingdom ethic, when it comes to faithfulness, is radical, and it may seem to defy what is reasonable to you. But Jesus came and is working to usher us out of a kingdom of brokenness and into a kingdom of life as it was meant to be. Out of relationships which don't feel safe and secure, and into a way of living in which we can trust each other's motives and know true security in one another's love. And this is hard, because it's probably going to mean denying yourself certain carnal pleasures you may be reluctant to give up, or certain sin patterns and habits that have developed in your life. And it means devoting yourself to pursue forever the one who will probably hurt you the most just by virtue of the intimacy and investment that marriage is. And in a world where the cross was absent, guys, that would be impossible. You would never have the resources for this kind of integrity or sacrificial love. But if you are in Christ, if you know his love, if you've experienced his faithfulness toward you, then you enjoy the most secure and safest relationship with the most amazing person in this universe. With God, you are safe, guys. And you never have to question that. You never have to question his motives, whether he really has your best interest in mind at all times, because he proved it once and for all at the cross. It says in Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? What more could you ask of a father to prove that his intentions and motives toward you are good and that he has your best interest in mind than him demonstrating it through giving up his son? And with God, you are secure. You never have to question his commitment toward you, that he wants to be with you even in your darkest, most unlovable moment. For as it says in Romans chapter 8, or 5, verses 6 to 8, for while we were still helpless, at the appointed moment, Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person, perhaps someone might even dare to die. But God proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, while we were not just, while we were not a good person, Jesus died for you and for me. See, God has proven that you are secure in his love and that he will never throw you away an easy divorce, because he chose you not only when you had nothing to offer him, but when you were running from him. And if he chose you in that moment, what moment could there possibly be where he doesn't want you? So as we turn now to a time of communion today, obviously the place that we want to go in our hearts and minds, remembering with thankfulness who our God is to remember his faithfulness toward us. Proven on the cross, true for you in this moment, and it means he will remain with you even in your weakest and worst moments until he takes you home. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we consider your words, they do feel like a gut punch when we recognize, perhaps here this morning, how far short we do fall of your standard of faithfulness as it plays itself out in our relationships with those around us and with you. And yet I thank you, Lord, that you have proven your faithfulness to not be fickle like our own. Lord, that we are safe in your presence, that you've proven so clearly to us through having given your only son to die for us, and that we are secure in our walk and our relationship with you because you chose us in our least worthy moment. Lord, may these gospel truths trickle down deeply into our hearts that we may become men and women of integrity, viewing one another as you do, Lord, and being people of the kingdom who are faithful toward one another in you in a way that is totally radical and will change people's perspectives as to who you are and whether you're worthy to follow. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.